On your second page of your notes, the following material is adapted from the following resources. I would highly recommend these resources, though I would not agree with everything that's in all of these resources. But Reasoning with the Muslims from the Scriptures by Ron Rhodes. Anything that Ron Rhodes puts his hand to in the area of cults is top flight. It's well documented. It's well researched. And he is very much puts the cults through the grid of Scripture. And very, very helpful his resources are. He's written another book called The Challenge of the Cults, probably the best general resource on the cults that I have in my library. And that book is available. Mark Bachman, Winning Muslims to Christ, is the missionary that Brother Robinson worked with over in Germany. He won a number of Turkish Muslims, and I think is still working with the Turks, possibly even today. And so those two resources, I've taken much of their material, put it into my own outline here, and try to put some things in print that will help you. First of all, we need to understand some things about Islam, and we covered a little bit of this last week, so some of this will be review. But remember, a Muslim equates Americans with Christians. They're one and the same to them. And so because America is loose in its morals and just loose in abortion and drugs and immorality, that is how Muslims view Christians today. They view us only through the lens of an American. It's important for us to acknowledge if we're dealing with a Muslim, if we're building a relationship with somebody that's involved in Islam, it's important for us to recognize and be honest about America's vices, but show to them that I'm a Christian and I'm not involved in those things. Those things, my faith, my Bible, will not allow me to participate in. I am separated unto Christ, and that's an important distinction. Some other things, realize Islam is not just a religion, it is a way of life. When Islam takes over an individual or a home, it takes over everything. Years ago, there was a movie published, and I don't refer to movies much in when I'm teaching or preaching, but there's a movie published that was basically based upon a true story called Not Without My Daughter. How many of you have seen that? Anybody seen that? Okay, you know what I'm referring to? It was a Muslim that married a lady here in the States, took her over to the Middle East, and basically held her, forced her into the religion, and held her in her home, and then she tried to escape. Quite an amazing story. But Islam takes over everything. You need to understand that. When we're dealing with this religion. Not all Muslims believe the same thing. There's a number of reasons that's true. One is there's different sects, and so there's the Shiites and the Sunnis, and they believe differently all the way back to whoever was the successor of Muhammad. Two is the teaching of abrogation. Some of them believe in the later revelations of Muhammad and that they supersede the earlier revelations of Muhammad when he was given revelation by the angel in Mecca. And so because of what they believe about the Quran, they believe differently on that front. Not all Muslims read the Quran or can read the Quran. And so because of these things, you must understand that they not all believe the same thing. Muslims are very hospitality oriented. If you get to know one, they will open up their home. They're very giving people. They're very friendly people as far as being hospitality oriented. It's better to witness to them one-on-one as in a group. They will be strong defenders of their faith. Let's see. It was Carol Beaverson who told me this week that she met some Muslim ladies and they were with men, and she prayed that God would bring them apart so that she could witness to them. And in fact, the Lord opened that door and she got to speak to two Muslim ladies by themselves. But probably would have not gotten to witness had she not gotten them away, or the Lord directed them away from the group that they were in. They have a high respect for the holy books. Don't set your Bible on the ground or put other books on top of it. If you're around them, that would be very offensive because of how they treat the holy books. And so, warnings. In working with a Muslim, beware of stereotyping all Muslims. There's some things there I mentioned last week. Beware of being a respecter of persons with the gospel. You know, because of what they've done to America and some of the terrorist groups that come out of Islam, sometimes as a Christian, sometimes as an American, it's hard to look at them and say, I need to witness to them. You know, I have caught myself saying, Lord, why don't you just wipe out that part of the world? Why don't you just get rid of all those people in our flesh? And what they do, don't have the right to live. And yet, if they're alive, they need Christ. And if God puts one in our path at a job site, as a neighbor, we ought not to withhold the gospel from them. They need the gospel just like everybody else needs the gospel. And we must remember that. Witnessing to a Muslim, pray fervently that God would remove the blindness of their eyes. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. William Miller, and I quote, well experienced in witnessing to Muslims, observes that many Muslims who have converted to Christianity say the thing that got their attention is the Christ-like love of Christians. He goes on to say, do not consider a Muslim an enemy to be conquered, but rather a person to be loved. Remember, very little love in their religion. They do not see God as love. That is not as part of their doctrine about their God. And so, number one, pray fervently that God would remove the blindness from their eyes when you're working with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse number 4. The scripture says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You understand that when you're dealing with anybody that's involved in the cult, anybody that's unsaved, you understand that one thing that has happened in their lives is the God of this world, little g, Satan, has blinded their minds. That's what the Bible says. And unless the Lord removes that blindness, they cannot receive the light of the glorious gospel. And so Paul writes, and he says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Do you understand that some people have received the gospel and yet it's hid to them? I deal with a lot of Catholics, a lot of Methodists in this area, in our area, in witnessing. And good people, but blinded. People that you can share the gospel, but you can tell it's not getting through. Their minds are blinded to the light of the glorious gospel. So in witnessing to anybody, if you've got somebody that you've been working on, somebody that you've been praying for, somebody that you've given gospel tracts to, somebody that you've knocked on their door, a new move-in that you've gone back to and tried to witness to again, one of the things that we need to pray for is that God would take the blinders off so that they can receive the light of the glorious gospel. True in working with a Muslim. Secondly, be clothed with meekness and humility. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. You ever been around an arrogant person that's tried to convince you of something? People don't receive people that are arrogant very well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, we're to be built up with knowledge so that we can answer every man. But we're to have a spirit that goes along with that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. The scriptures say, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. Meekness, somebody has said, is strength under control. Others have said it's an attitude of humility. But we are to be ready to give an answer, but be ready to give an answer with meekness, with humility. Not as though we're lording over somebody. Not as though we're better than somebody. Not as though we're ready to condemn somebody. But we're to take the scriptures, we're to be able to give an answer to them out of a spirit of meekness and fear, the Bible says. That's important when we witness. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see another passage dealing with our spirit. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When you're dealing with a Muslim, one of the things that's going to could take place is they can become very argumentative. As a Christian, it's not our goal to get into arguments with people. And so when that comes on, if you sense that coming on and you're witnessing, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't raise your volume to their volume. Don't respond like they're responding. Keep yourself under control. Let the peace of God be the referee. That's what the Bible's saying here. The word rule means to be the referee, to blow the whistle. And don't get caught up in losing your cool when you're dealing with a Muslim. Avoid a critical approach and attitude when witnessing to a Muslim. Build a relationship with them. Remember, Muslims are people before they are Muslims. And just some things that will help you. When you're dealing with them, define your terms. I'm on page number 3 now, if you're in your notes. Page number 3. By the way, this is true with every cult. You've heard me say this about other cults. When you're dealing with them, you have to define terms. A good way of defining terms is asking them what they believe about God. Who is God to you? Let them explain. Because God to them is different than God to you. God to them is Allah, who has no son. God to you is God, the only God of the universe that had a son that he gave for us. And so define terms. That's important. They believe different things about different doctrines, and we'll get to that. Different approaches that can be used when witnessing to a Muslim. Under that, use questions. In Luke chapter 9 and verse number 20 on your handout, Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he asked him a question. He could have told him, "I am the Christ of God." Jesus could have said it that way. He didn't say it that way. He asked him a question. He said unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Often in the Gospels, when Christ was working with somebody, he would ask questions. Study his dialogue with the Pharisees. You'll find that he asked questions. Why? Because questions draw a person to a personal conclusion. If I make a statement, then you have to receive my statement or reject it. But when I ask a question, it draws you to make a personal conclusion about the matter. And so use questions. When you're witnessing, use questions. There are a number of different directions that you can go and kind of kick off a conversation on spiritual things with a Muslim. And I've given you a number of them here. Do you ever fear death? For a Muslim, they do fear death. Because there's no assurance of salvation in their religion, remember. They're going to stand before Allah someday, and Allah's going to make an arbitrary judgment as to whether they go to eternal punishment or they live forever in paradise. And so there's a fear there. You can follow that up with, "Can I talk to you about how Christ has taken the sting out of death? Can I deal with you on that front?" Where would we go to show that Christ has taken the sting out of death? Anybody know a passage in the New Testament that I could take them to show that Christ has taken the sting out of death? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint on the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks about, "O death, where is thy sting?" Why? Because we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can ask them an opening question as you're talking with them about death. Did you know that the primary heaven is so delightful because God is there? Can I talk to you about how you can know for sure that you are going there? These are entry points. Drop down to the second approach that you can use is use Bible parables and stories. Muslims, a set of Muslims, that they love stories. And so obviously one of the ways that we give the gospel is we use the Romans Road. when I go out and knock on a door, I'll talk to them. I'll get to a point where I ask them a little bit about their religious background, and then I'll ask this question. Sir, ma'am, have you ever given thought to this question? If you were to die today, are you 100% certain that you go to heaven? And some will say, maybe, or I don't think anybody can know that, or I'm 97% sure. I've had people give me in the 90s, I'm this much percent sure. I've had people tell me, no, I'm not. And so from there, we can go into the Romans Road, but that's not the only approach that you can take to lead somebody to Christ. You can use a parable. You can take a Muslim to one of the parables like the lost sheep or the lost coin or any of the parables referring to the kingdom and share with them the gospel through one of the stories that Christ was written. Remember, Christ used stories. He is the master teacher. And so as you're reading through the scriptures, sometimes we're just reading through the scriptures for us. In devotions, we're just reading through and saying, okay, Lord, what do you have for me today? I need something for my life today. But as you're reading through the scriptures, you should also be reading with, Lord, show me something that I could take and share with somebody that's lost. Show me in the Gospels a story that I can use to share with somebody that's lost. And Muslims, they enjoy stories. And so there are some things there that you can use. Thirdly, you can use the Sermon on the Mount. Where do we find the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody know? Matthew 5 through 7. And what the Sermon on the Mount does for a Muslim is it addresses three of their five pillars on which they're depending as necessary for salvation. Almsgiving, it addresses fasting, and thirdly, it addresses repetitious prayers. And it shows what? That all of those can just be outward things without a heart that's true to the Lord. And so if you're dealing with a Muslim, one of the good places to take them is to show them in the scriptures that these things God was not impressed with in the lives of the Pharisees, in the lives of those that were religious. In fact, he went on beyond those things and dealt with them, rebuked them on it. Use the scriptures. Obviously, use the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16 says what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so use the scriptures. The scriptures are the power of God. It's not me reasoning with them logically. It's me using the scriptures. Use the scriptures. In them you find life according to the scriptures. Use their holy writings to show contrast, especially the Quran and the Surah. The series, what I'm giving you, is not something that you necessarily use every day. But what I'm giving you is something that can equip you that when you need it, you have a resource. And so I would urge you to keep the handouts. I would urge you to keep them on file so that you can reference them when this opportunity presents itself. You may not have an opportunity today. You may not see this opportunity in a week. But 6 months from now, you may have this opportunity. And so we're doing our best to equip you to be able to witness to someone that is a Muslim. Use their holy writings to show contrast. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we find that Noah's family was with him in the ark. But in the Surah, in Surah 11, it indicates that one of Noah's sons refused to go into the ark. Again, when we're dealing with somebody that has other books that they believe are authoritative, they have to see a difference between accuracy in our Bible that is inspired by God and inaccuracy in a book that is written by a man. And so when you're dealing with them, this is something for them to see. Show them. Let them see the difference. These things help the light bulb to turn on. These things help people to doubt. Uh-oh, maybe I'm into something that's not true. And those things have to happen in order for what? The blinders to come off. And so, according to Surah 37, 102 through 107, they believe that that Ishmael was the son that was sacrificed. Obviously, we know in the book of Genesis that's not true. But taking them to Abraham's sacrifice is important. That's a big thing in Islam. When Abraham sacrificed, they believe, Ishmael on the altar. But taking them to that story is important because what does it show? It shows there was a substitute. Whether it was Ishmael or Isaac, you may not need to debate that with them, but it shows them that there was a substitute, which points to Christ in the New Testament being their substitute, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when we take them to that and we show them that there was a substitute, God showed a substitute in the Old Testament forecasting or foretelling that there's going to be a substitute for mankind in the New Testament. Remember, in Islam religion, there is no atonement. There is no substitute. And so when you can take them to maybe their number one Bible story in the Bible, Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, and show them that, that in that story, God had a substitute for Abraham's son, that's an important thing. That'll ring a bell in a Muslim's life because they don't have a substitute. They don't believe in a substitute. There's no substitute in their religion for their sins. And so it's important that we show them that contrast. Explain doctrinal differences. This is the last thing that we want to deal with today. Explain to him the difference, or her, the difference between the Quran and the Bible. We have the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is what? That God what? He breathed the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. They're breathed by God. And he used 40 holy men to do so. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it talks about the Spirit of God carrying along or moving these 40 men as they recorded the words of Scripture. That took place over hundreds of years. And we have a Bible that's without error. We have a Bible that's without contradiction. We have a man by the name of Muhammad, one man, who got revelations from Gabriel, not from God, and whose writings contradict themselves within the Quran. They need to understand those differences. They need to understand that what they're leaning on for authority is very faulty. And then the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, in God who cannot before the world began. And so we have an author that has never sinned, is perfect, could not write something that was imperfect. They have a writer who, by his own words, has admitted that he has sinned in the Quran, and they're dependent upon his writings. Infallibility, inerrancy, these doctrines are important. Folks, we're in a country today that wants all the feely messages that feels good, but we don't want doctrine. We've got to know our doctrine. Because when we're dealing with somebody that's full of false doctrine, we've got to be able to show them right doctrine. And our doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of infallibility, and the doctrine of preservation, they make a big difference when I'm dealing with a Muslim. They don't believe in any of those things. And so these are important things. Then, second doctrine you ought to deal with is deal with the universality of sin. That means that sin is in every man. That means that sin is across the whole world. That means every person has sin. They don't believe in that. They don't believe in the original sin with Adam all the way back to Genesis. They don't believe in the seriousness of sin. They don't have a substitute. They don't need a substitute. And so, when we're dealing with any lost person, it's important that we deal with the subject of sin, and that we deal with it thoroughly, and that we take time to explain. And there are all kinds of verses that you're familiar with there. And the main thing that they need to understand is that sin separates a person from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, your sins have separated you from God. And so we need to deal with that. Need to deal with the Trinity. And there are verses here. We don't have time to go through all of these verses, but they're there for you that you can reference. We need to deal with salvation by grace and not by works, because they believe that if they have any hope of salvation, they have to practice what? The five pillars. They have to put the five pillars into practice, including a trip to Mecca. And so these are things that they need to know. And then they need a no-so salvation. They need to know that there's a no-so rather than a hope-so salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13 says what? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Think about if you were in a religion that had no assurance that you could go to heaven. You're in the Jehovah Witness religion. 144,000 of us are going to make it. You're in a Islam religion. No promise of having a hope of heaven. And somebody comes along to you and shows you from the scriptures, you know what? You can know. The Bible, God's word, has written that you may know that ye have eternal life. Boy, when somebody gets that truth and they grab onto that truth, that's a life changer. That's an eternity changer. And so we need to show them a no-so salvation rather than a hope-so salvation. All of them live in a hope-so salvation. We need to show them a loving God rather than an impersonal God. They need to know that God is holy. They need to know that God is just. He is. He's a God of judgment. We know that. But he's also a loving God. And he's a personal God. And he gave his only begotten Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 5, in verse number 8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us. The word commendeth there means what? He proved it. He showed it. How did he show it? When he sent his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. Explain to him that there are two judgments rather than one judgment without an absolute standard. This is important. Note, Islam's view of the judgment is erroneous in three ways in your notes on page number 4. First of all, the purpose of the judgment is to determine whether or not one is saved. We do not have a judgment in Scripture that is to determine whether or not someone is saved. Both of the judgments that we have in Scripture, one is for the saved and one is for the lost. It's not at those judgments that God's going to look at us and say, well, okay, you're saved. You've done enough that you're going to enter into heaven. Well, no. When you stand at the beam of judgment for Christians, it's already settled. You're in Christ. You're going to be in heaven forever. You're not there to determine whether or not you're saved. If you stand before the great white throne judgment, before God, it's not to determine whether or not you're saved or lost. You're lost and you're headed to a lake of fire. You're going to be judged according to your works as far as the degree of punishment that you face in hell forever and ever and ever. But it's not to determine whether or not you're saved. They believe in one judgment that determines whether or not you're saved when you stand before Allah and Allah looks at you and says, okay. Or Allah looks at you and says, no. All right? That's their judgment. There is only one general judgment. That's the heir, one of the heirs. The other heir is the purpose of the judgment is to determine whether or not one is saved. And the third heir is that Allah has no absolute standard of righteousness in judging, meaning he will arbitrarily decide to show mercy to some and cruelty to others. And we do have an absolute standard by which somebody is judged. And that is the work of Jesus Christ. You receive him by faith. You repent of your sins. You're going to be at the beam of judgment. You don't do that in this life. You reject Christ. You're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. That is the absolute standard. He's the absolute standard of righteousness. When you're judged, there's no righteousness a person can attain at the great white throne judgment. They're condemned. They're guilty of sin. They're going to be judged accordingly. The wages of sin is death. But if you're saved, you have the righteousness of Christ. When you stand before God at the beam of judgment, the only thing God sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. You'll be with Christ forever. they need to understand the difference between what the Bible talks about as two judgments and what they believe in one judgment, and the errors of what they've been taught in the judgment. There are two passages there that you can show them, the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, the Bema Judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And what you might find is if you're dealing with somebody and you're building a relationship, some of these things might come up a little bit at a time. You're not going to share all this in one meeting with them. You overwhelm them. But you can share a little bit at a time. Hey, what do you believe about the judgments? Can I share with you what the Bible says about the judgments? And so you can go about it that way. Share with them what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ. You cannot miss this point in dealing with a Muslim. Muhammad was encouraged to seek forgiveness of sins. If somebody else needs to seek forgiveness of sins, can they be my Savior? And you can show them in their surah where that's true. While Christ came to become sin for mankind and to grant forgiveness of sins, Christ didn't need to seek forgiveness of sins because he was without sin. He was sinless. Show them that Christ is God's Son. I think I shared this with you over 40 times in the New Testament. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of God. That's not we don't, brethren, we don't have doctrines that are built on one leg in the Scriptures that we're just holding on to for dear life. The cardinal doctrines of the Scriptures have multiple truths in the Scriptures that we can stand on. And this truth of Jesus as the Son of God is a dramatic difference between Islam and what they believe and what we believe. Show them the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They don't believe in this. Show them that Christ is the only way to heaven and the only one to forgive sins. Show them the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because they condemn Christianity and they say if God had a son, then God had a sexual union, so to speak, and that's not true. We have the virgin birth of Christ, and it's in the Scriptures. And so these are things that you can share. These are doctrinal issues that one of the reasons I'm glad we're studying the cults is that it should be strengthening you in doctrine. It should be reminding you of what you believe about God and the Trinity and sin and salvation. All of these things, they are what distinguish us. Lord, help us to maybe reach a Muslim for Christ.